Our scripture today is the 20th chapter of Genesis. The 20th chapter of Genesis. So let's stand for the reading of the Word of God. The whole chapter, 18 verses, Genesis 20. Now Abraham journeyed from there toward the land of the Negev and settled between Kadesh and Shur. Then he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah's wife, "She's my sister." So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream of the night and said to him, "Behold, you're a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is married." Now Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, wilt thou slay a nation, even though blameless? Did he not himself say to me, 'She's my sister'? And she herself said, 'He's my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this. I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told all these things in their hearing, and the men were greatly frightened. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What have you encountered that you have done this thing?" And Abraham said, "Because I thought surely there is no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she actually is my sister, the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came about when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, 'This is the kindness which you will show me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he's my brother.' Abimelech then took sheep and oxen and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham and restored his wife Sarah to him. And Abimelech said, 'Behold, my land is before you. Settle wherever you please.' And to Sarah he said, 'Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, it is your vindication before all who are with you, and before all men you are cleared.' And Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maids so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed fast all of the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." You may be seated. You've been looking at that great historical event of the destruction, the extermination by God of Sodom and Gomorrah. We've looked at it for several Sundays. I just want to remind you of pieces of it and tie up all the loose ends. God had told Abraham, "I am going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm going to burn up the whole city and all the land all around it." And that really upset Abraham because his nephew and his family lived in that area. So Abraham prayed to the Lord and said, "Lord, would you save Sodom, protect Lot, if you can find 50 righteous people in the city?" God said yes. What about 40? Yes. What about 30? Yes. What about 20? Yes. What about 10? I'll save Sodom and Gomorrah for Lot's sake for 10 people. And then God walked off. And God did what he said. He destroyed the whole area, lock, stock, and barrel. Nothing that was alive before that day was alive after that day. He destroyed all people, all vegetation, all animals. So even though it was a plush pasture land when Lot went there, today if you go there, it's just one big empty desert-like place. So, what did Abraham learn about the whole deal having to do with Sodom and Gomorrah? God was teaching him things. What did he learn? Well, he learned, first of all, let's talk about maybe three or four things. First of all, he learned about the certainty and the terror of the wrath of God. That God's wrath most certainly and in a terrifying way falls upon the disobedient who refuse to live and think by his word. So the one person said, Christians must learn in times of judgment, when we see God's fury fall upon individuals or churches or families or cultures, to sympathize with the purposes of God's judgment. Not to complain, not to say, why'd you do that, God? Not to wonder, but to sympathize with the purposes of God's judgment. We're on your side, God. We're not going to argue with you. If you see a reason to destroy a culture, a city, a person, a family, we will sympathize with you. And Abraham had to learn that. And that's a hard lesson to learn, particularly if more judgment is to come in our country. And then secondly, Abraham learned again, and God's taught him this over and over and over, that salvation is by unmerited, unfavored, undeserved grace and mercy, and not because of anything we do. Why was Lot saved when all those thousands of other people perished? Was it because Lot was such a good man? Nope. Lot was a righteous man, but he wasn't a perfect man, and he certainly didn't deserve salvation. Why was Abraham saved from the various situations he found himself in? Because he merited salvation? Nope. But because God was gracious, and God was kind, and God gave to his people salvation that they didn't really deserve. So that's the second thing Abraham learned again. The third thing he learned was the power of intercessory prayer. Notice what a man of prayer Abraham was. He prayed to God persistently that God would say, not destroy Sodom for the sake of Lot. He was always praying for Lot. And he saw his later prayers answered. He prayed for Abimelech, the Canaanite king. And unbelievable things took place within hours after he prayed for him. He was a real man of prayer. And the text says that the reason God saved Lot from Sodom and Gomorrah and the destruction was because of Abraham. It says God remembered Abraham and saved Lot. Not because Abraham's prayers were meritorious and had any worth to them, but because he prayed. Abraham was a great intercessor, praying for people over and over. And it should be an example for us that here's a man who knew what earnest prayer was. He knew what persistent prayer was. He knew how to pray. And he knew that this God of grace would accomplish the purposes of grace and carry out the promises of the covenant through the intercessions of his people. Remember, we learned last week that grace is the cause of all the good things that we have. And intercession is the means, the instrument by which God causes all of these promises to come true. And that's why every Sunday in our prayer, in the middle of the service, it's part of intercession. That we're a kingdom of priests. And you know what priests did in the Old Testament? They interceded for Israel. And so we intercede for people for various reasons on Sunday morning. And you do that in your own life. Constantly intercede for your children. And God will save your children from all the troubles and dangers of this life, not because of them, but because of you. Because of your intercessory prayers. Your children have and will make many mistakes. And they will have to learn a lot of things the hard way. And sometimes they're foolish. And sometimes they deserve what they get. So do you. So do I. So don't leave it up to your children to pray. You earnestly intercede in their behalf, as Abraham did. And watch the way God blesses your children because of you. Watch the way God blesses our country because of you. God remembered Abraham and saved Lot. May that be said of you and me someday. God remembered us. He remembered that we interceded for the United States. We interceded for the Western culture. We interceded for His church in this land. May God change things in this culture through our prayers, even if nobody out there prays. Abraham learned the power of intercessory prayer. And then lastly, hopefully, Abraham learned that all people, all of God's people, are saved the same way Lot was saved from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, by the intercession of another. That's how we're saved. That's how our sins are forgiven. That's how we, as God's people, avoid His wrath. Through the intercession of another, that is Jesus, the only mediator of the covenant, that He interceded in our behalf, came between us and the living God, became our mediator, died in our place, rose for us from the dead, and now sits at God's right hand to pray for us every day. You ought to think about that. Keep that in your thoughts. We often neglect thinking about the intercession of Christ. We think about His death and His resurrection. But right now, every day of our lives, He's praying for us. Now, I praise the Lord when people pray for me and they come up to me and they say, "We're praying for you, Joe." But there's nothing like knowing that Jesus prays for us every day. You know, there is a verse, a section in the Bible, I think it's John, but I can't remember, where it seems to say that Satan's first choice for someone to betray Jesus was Peter. And that his second choice was Judas Iscariot. Jesus said, "Peter, Satan is sifting you. He's trying to seduce you. He wants you to be the man that's going to betray me with a kiss that'll lead to my crucifixion." But Peter didn't do it. The reason is, Jesus says in that passage, Satan wants you, Peter. Satan's trying to sift you and try you. But I have prayed for you. I didn't pray for Judas, but I prayed for you. That's why Satan did not get his first choice. So intercessory prayer is a powerful thing. Plus, every day of our lives, we should thank God for the intercession of the mediator of the covenant in our behalf. So Abraham learned some important truths from this situation in Sodom and Gomorrah. But he had some more things to learn. We come to verse 20, and we see now another situation. Lot has been saved. Sodom and Gomorrah has been destroyed. Abraham's learned several important things. He's got two more important things to learn. And that's why, remember, these are tests of faith. That God's always bringing things in our lives and always doing us to test our faith, to see if we believe in Him when it's hard to believe in Him, so that our faith will mature and be strong. Well, that's what happens now in the 20th chapter of Genesis. God's going to test Abraham's faith now again with King Abimelech. Abraham has moved south. Southwest. After all, he is the Lord of the whole land. And he took up residence in a town called Gerar, which was a largely pagan city. Maybe he wanted to do some commerce there. Maybe he had some goats he wanted to sell. Maybe he wanted just to check out all the land he owned. But for some reason, he went to Gerar, where he met the Canaanite king, Abimelech. And in that situation, Abraham learned two more things. Learned that he can always trust God to be faithful to his promise, however much the circumstances say otherwise. In other words, he learned that God really is his shield. Over and over in the scriptures, God refers to himself in one way or another. I'm your shield. I'm your bulwark. I'm your fortress. I'm your rock. I'm your only defense in this world. Satan's shooting firing missiles at you every day. The world is trying to seduce you and destroy you every day. I am your shield. Don't try to be your own protector. I am the protector of my people. Over and over he says that. So Abraham got himself in a very vulnerable situation, a very difficult and terrifying situation, where he and his wife both could have been killed. And so he learned, even though he made a mistake in things that he did, he learned that God knows how to protect you. And when you fail to trust God to protect you and you try to protect yourself, you become more vulnerable. More vulnerable. So always believe what Abraham had to learn the hard way, that God's your shield. But you don't have to worry when you get in difficult and dangerous places. He will protect you. And he will cause all his promises to you to come true. He had to learn something else, too. He had to learn that lapses of faith and moral failures will not keep God from being faithful to his covenant. Because there were some lapses of faith here. There were some moral flaws in Abraham's life, is generally godly and righteous, but he made some big mistakes. And so will we. And in this life, when we make mistakes and we sin, I blew it now. God's not going to bless me. I really blew it by what a dumb mistake I made. By the evil decision that I made. I've just blown it. Nope, that's not the case. Abraham learned that lapses of faith and moral failures in a righteous man do not keep God from fulfilling His promises in your life. So now he goes down to the area where Abimelech is king. And he works out a plan with Sarah. Now this sounds familiar, because he made this same stupid mistake earlier with Pharaoh. He said, Sarah, I want you to do something for me. We're going into barbaric territory. We're going into Canaanite territory. It has a Canaanite king. And we'll be very vulnerable. You're beautiful. And everybody will want you. If they find out I'm your husband, they'll kill me to get you. That's exactly what happened with Abimelech. When he saw Sarah, he was overwhelmed by her beauty. 90 plus years old she was. And he was overwhelmed with her beauty. Can that be? Well, maybe when by his grace he gave her back her reproductive abilities. She was barren all her life, remember? When he gave her renewed reproduction abilities, maybe that affected her whole physical character. And maybe she became even more beautiful after that, or whatever the reason. Abraham says, now, Sarah, here's what we got to do. When we go down to Gerar, you tell everybody that you're my sister and I'm your brother. And that way they won't kill me to get to you. Here again, that's cowardly, don't you think? Here's a man, a godly man, a righteous man, who's willing to put his wife's chastity and well-being between him and danger to save his lousy hide, no matter what happened to her. This is a great lapse of faith. This is a great moral failure. And she agrees to it. She's a loving wife, so she agrees to it. And so they go to Abimelech, they go to Gerar, and Abimelech the king has a dream. He's completely asleep. He has a dream, and in that dream, God himself reveals himself to him. God comes to him in that dream. And God says to King Abimelech, you're a dead man, buddy. Dead man. Because of the woman which you have taken, she's a married woman. Now, Abimelech had not come near her. And he said, Lord, will you slay a nation even though I'm blameless? I have not taken her to myself. I've taken her into my harem. I've not slept with her. She's in my house. I have not stained her honor. Are you going to kill me and wipe out my whole nation even though I'm innocent? Verse 5, and he keeps talking to God. Did he not himself say to me, Abraham, she's my sister? And she herself said, he's my brother? He's taking an oath now to God. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hand, I have done this. I swear to you, Almighty God. I didn't touch her. Verse 6. Then God said to him in a dream. Abimelech's not just imagining this. This is really God revealing himself to him. God is saying to him in the dream, I know that you haven't touched her. Your oath is true. You didn't commit any more immorality with her. You had the integrity not to touch her. I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. So here we got the interaction of free will and the sovereignty of God. Abimelech wanted this woman. He took her into his house. He didn't touch her. Said, Lord, I swear I didn't. God said, I know you didn't. I wouldn't let you. How much free will? I wouldn't let you. You might have wanted to touch her, but you would never be able to touch her in a million years if I did not want you to. So I kept you from it. It reminds me of the verse in Proverbs. It says the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord like a channel of water. He turns it wherever he wants. He wants the king to do something, he'll do it. If he wants the king to be something, he'll do it. So if God can do that to kings, what do you think about we common people? Our hearts are in his hands. And God will turn those hearts wherever he wants them to turn without giving us any excuse by saying, Lord, you made me do it. I didn't make you do it. I caused you not to touch her, and I turned away from you any desire that you may have had for her so that by the integrity of your heart, not commit any immorality with her. Now, get all this. Abimelech is a Canaanite. The Negev, where Abraham moved to, is in the south. Still part of his land. Abimelech is a Canaanite king. And the living God revealed himself to him. And the living God revealed himself to him in such a way that he convicted him of his sins. And he led him to repentance while he was asleep. So much for the free will of man. While he was asleep. He was learning all this from God, responding to God in a dream. And not because of any exertion of his energy or his free will or any decision he had made. He was sound asleep. And God came to him. And God revealed himself to him. And God convicted him of his sins. And God led him to repentance while he was asleep. That shows you how much a part we have in our salvation. Zero. Abimelech didn't do anything, didn't exert any energy, didn't exercise his free will. He was sound asleep. And God revealed himself to him, convicted him of his sins, and led him to repentance. So let's go on here. Verse 7. Now therefore, this is God still talking to him. He says, now therefore, restore the man's wife, for he's a prophet. He's a mediator. Somebody whose prayers I listen to. He'll pray for you. And you will live. If you do not restore her to Abraham, know that you shall surely die. You and all who are yours. Better listen to Abraham. Because I answer his prayers. And if he prays for you, it's going to be unbelievable what I'm going to give you. But if you don't obey me, his prayers will destroy you and everything you have. Verse 8. So Abimelech arose early in the morning and called all his servants and told all these things in their hearing, and the men were greatly frightened. I'm sure Abimelech didn't sleep anymore that night. So he got up early in the morning, got all the men in his whole household, slaves, waiters, sons, everything, and said, you're not going to believe this, but God came to me last night. And he said, if Abraham prays for me, we'll all live. If Abraham does not pray for me, or if I disobey God, we'll all die. It scared the living daylights out of them. See what it says? And the men were greatly frightened. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, have you done to us? How have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done. It should be humbling for Abraham, don't you think? Here's the greatest patriarch of the early millennia of planet Earth. One of the greatest and godliest men that ever lived, with whom God entered into a covenant wherein he would say, I'll be your God, the God of your children after you, down through 1,000 generations in an everlasting covenant. And this Canaanite is rebuking him, and properly so. Have you done, Abraham? I'm sure this was a humbling time. I'm sure this humbled Abraham to have this Canaanite king rebuking for sinning against God. He says, Abraham, what in the world have you done? And how have I sinned against you that you brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You've done things that ought not to have been done. And in a lot of ways, Abimelech is a noble man. Has a better understanding of right and wrong than people today. Abraham, you've done something that has caused God to be angry with me. And what you have done, you ought not to have done. You have disobeyed God. So here this Canaanite rebukes Abraham for his sins. Verse 10. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what have you encountered? You've done this thing. In other words, why'd you do it? Why did you lie and get me in trouble with God? And Abraham says, because I thought, verse 11, surely there is no fear of God in this place. They will kill me because of my wife. That is right. Canaanite culture, where there's no fear of God, people are capable of doing anything. Blood flows freely. You see that in the United States today. One mass shooting after another. Within the past week, five or six mass shootings. All year, hundreds of mass shootings. Blood flows freely in the United States. Why? There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the only thing that can stop bloodthirstiness and a disregard of life and a hatred for life. Politics can't do it. Legislation can't do it. Making criminal laws stricter won't do it. The only thing that will do it, the only thing that will stop the mass shootings, the murders, the constant abortions, and all the other expressions of those who think life is cheap, is evangelism. Nothing else will do it. Nothing. The Republicans have no answers. The Democrats have no answers. The Democrats want less punishment for crime. The Republicans want more punishment for crime. Neither one of them will stop the bloodthirstiness of this culture. The only thing that will stop it is the fear of God in people's hearts. And the only way they will come to have fear of God in their hearts is through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing else. You got to convince yourself of that. We know the Democrats don't have any answers. Defund the police. Do away with bails. Let people out every time they commit a crime so they can commit another one. We know those things don't work. What the Republicans want? Stricter punishment of crime. That's not going to work either. Abraham was exactly right. And Abimelech said, well, why'd you do all this, Abraham? Because I know that if I go into a Canaanite culture, an evil culture, where there's no fear for the living God, he'll kill me. What an exaggeration. Still true today in this Canaanite culture. Don't downplay that. Don't think it's not. You're still going to hear of people, maybe some of your friends, where their children will be shot in a random shooting. Guard your children well. Protect your children. Protect your wives. They could be going to a grocery store, going through a parking lot, and somebody come up for fun and shoot them. Or somebody could be driving down the road and just shooting his pistol in the air, and he come through the wall and kill your little baby. In Canaanite cultures, where they don't fear God, it's easy to get killed. Unless God is your shield. So you see, Abraham had one thing right. His Calvinism was deep and narrow. That is, he knew one thing very well. For people's hearts are not full of fear in the living God, they become murderous.
True.
But Abraham, there's something else true that you're forgetting about. And that is the sovereignty of Almighty God and God's providence. Your Calvinism must not be deep and narrow. That is one doctrine you understand very well. It must be broad, or you're going to make mistakes in the application of that doctrine. You remember Job's friends? Job has had three close friends that wound up being his tormentors because their Calvinism was deep and narrow. Job asked them, "Why do you think I'm suffering so much? Why do you think my children are taken away from me? I've tried to be godly all my life. God even says I'm the godliest man in our culture." And his friends, good Calvinists, said, "Well, here's why, Job. You're bound to be covering up some sin. There's bound to be some sin in your life that you're not admitting to. And God's causing you to suffer because you're not admitting to some sin." Now, that is true. That is true. But that's not the whole truth. Because Job was not hiding any sin. And that's why they were so tormenting to him. There were other reasons that God was causing Job to suffer. One, so that Job could learn to trust his love no matter what happened. So understand, if you're a Calvinist, this is true in a lot of young Calvinists' life. They get one thing down. Boy, I got this truth. Deep and narrow. This one truth I know. I can back it up scripturally. I know how to apply it. You live in an evil culture, you'll die. But Abraham forgot that God is a sovereign God. And even in an evil culture, God is the shield of those who believe in him. So make sure your theology is not just deep and narrow. Don't live through life with blinders like a horse. So the only thing you see is between those two blinders. Make sure that if you wear blinders, they're out like this. So you see the whole vista of truth and how it applies to life, or you'll make mistakes and you'll get yourself in trouble and you'll make yourself look like a fool and you'll scare yourself to death when you shouldn't scare yourself to death. So Abraham was right, but he wasn't completely right. He forgot some other truths, all right, that God is sovereign. All right, let's go on here. Tries to give an excuse. He says in verse 12, "Besides, Sarah really is my sister, daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife." Sure. You think Abimelech believed that? You think Abraham believed it? Just a technicality. I'm going to be saved on a technicality. And verse 13, and he's still trying to give excuse. "And it came about when God caused me to wander from my father's house in Ur of the Chaldees, that I said to her, 'This is the kindness which you will show me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother.'" Who cares about your hide? Who cares about what happens to you? I just don't want to be killed. I mean, that's pretty low, don't you think? That's a big old moral failure and lapse of faith.
of making his wife his shield rather than the living God.
So, what else did he do? Abraham didn't trust God, but he trusted in his own plan. This plan that he'd make, how to protect himself, I'm trusting my plans, but I'm not trusting God's plans. It's the way we do. And then Abimelech proved that he was repentant. It seems to me that Abimelech may have become a Christian in that dream. And Abimelech is showing deeds worthy of repentance. Showing he really did repent of his sins. And he says to him, verse 14, then Abimelech then took sheep and oxen and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham and restored his wife Sarah to him. And Abimelech said, behold, my land is before you to settle wherever you please. That's what you call works worthy of repentance. Abraham, I am sorry. I am really sorry that I have been angry with you. I do repent of my sins. If I had known that Sarah was married, I would not have taken her. Now that says a great deal about Canaanite culture over against American culture. Because in American culture, men don't care whether you're married or not. So Abraham says, here, I'm giving you oxen, I'm giving you slaves, I'm giving you Sarah back. Here's the whole land before you. You can settle wherever you want. And then Abimelech starts witnessing to Sarah. He says, behold, I have given your brother, Abraham, 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, it is your vindication before all who are with you. And before all men, you are cleared. It's what you call reparations. It's what you call restitution. It shows it was really repentance. I've got to charge you restitution. I've stolen your honor. I've stained your wife's honor. So I'm going to make restitution of 1,000 pieces of silver. All this land and all of these men. I believe his repentance was real. Here's what he says to Sarah. Now, look with me, verse 16. Because it doesn't say in Hebrew what it says in English. And in English, the translator is trying to interpret rather than translate what the original Hebrew says, because it's difficult. I'm not going to tell you all the difficulties. But notice what he says in verse 16. Behold, I have given your brother Abraham 1,000 pieces of silver. Yet, so here's what the New American says. It is your vindication before all who are with you. And before all men you are cleared. Except it doesn't say vindication. The translator's trying to interpret what it says because what it says is so difficult. Notice in the margin, and it says, a literal translation, it says, for you a covering of the eyes. For this 1,000 pieces of silver and all the other things, behold, Sarah, it is a covering for your eyes with all. What does the idiom mean, to have your eyes covered? Your protection, Sarah. Your husband is to be your protector, and Abraham was not. So I'm giving you all this reparations with the prayer that that Abraham would use all this money and all this land and all his cattle and all these men to do what he should have done for you all along. That is to be your protector in this evil world. So men, understand that's your duty towards your wife. God's our protector with a capital P. And you are to be a protector of your wife in this world, a protector of her physically, a protector of her honor, a protector of her life and her happiness and her holiness. So no one hurts her, no one insults her, no one steals from her, no one stains her honor. Family members can do that. Your parents can do it to her. Her parents can do it to her, not mean to. You are to protect your wife from your parents, from her parents, and from anybody else in this world that would insult her. You are to cover her eyes. And then here's Abraham, the man of prayer, again. It says in verse 12, and Abraham prayed to God. God listens to Abraham. Notice what God did for Abraham. And God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maids so that they all bore children. Everybody in that house was infertile. Abimelech could not father children. His wife was barren, wife or wives. His concubines and maids were all barren. Everybody in that house was barren. That's a coincidence. Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maids, so that they bore children. Four. Here's why. Because the Lord had closed fast all the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife, not sister. Abraham's wife. So God had punished Abimelech because of this whole thing about Sarah. And then Abraham prayed for him. Abraham prayed for the man that took his wife. And God lifted the curse and gave reproductive ability everybody in the king's house. None of them could father or bear children because God had closed fast all their wombs. Now that tells us a great thing before we'll leave here in a minute. That it takes three parties for a conception to take place. If there's only the husband and the wife, they sleep together, no egg will ever be fertilized. Never. Never in the history of mankind. Is it possible for a woman to conceive if only there's a man and a woman involved? Never will happen. Never has happened. Never will happen. God has to open and shut the womb. There has to be a third party. There has to be the living God. So when the living God steps into the picture, if he does not want you to have children for whatever reason, you won't. No matter how hard you try. If the living God wants you to have children, are going to have children, no matter how hard you try to the other not to. God opens and shuts the womb. That means that every conception is a gift of God. Every conception. Samuel's mother was barren, and then she conceived Samuel, and it says, because God remembered her. Then you got a funny story about Jacob and his wife, and they were having a hard time conceiving, and Jacob's wife was jumping all over him. So he rebuked her, and he said, who do you think I am, God? It's God, though, who's the one that causes conception. So in your family planning or whatever, if things don't go the way you want them to go and your wife conceives, praise the Lord. It's not an accident. If God does not cause your wife to conceive, don't grieve over it. Say, Lord, I praise you are the Lord and giver of life. If you want us to have children, we will. If you don't, we won't. Blessed be your holy name. Now, you know what all this means? That means it is a gross and wicked sin to willfully destroy a gift of God. If God causes a woman to conceive, it is a capital crime in God's book to kill that newborn baby or unborn baby. Now, of course, the Democrats believe in abortion for everybody, all on up to the point of birth. But the Republicans are not much better. Because the Republicans either say we're against abortion, we don't believe in abortion after the first heartbeat, or about before the heartbeat. This is a gift of God. And so all unborn babies should be protected by the state, by the church, by families. And every conception that takes place, we should thank God for it. Because it wouldn't take place unless he wanted it to take place. So make sure that when you're talking to people about abortion, and I trust you do, that you stand firmly on the word of God. What's the Republicans doing? Well, we don't believe in abortion before the first heartbeat, but we're not going to criminalize doctors or women. As the Bible says, that somebody who voluntarily kills an unborn baby is not only a criminal, but a capital criminal. If the mother voluntarily gives up her unborn baby for abortion, she's a murderer. If any doctor or nurse that participates in an abortion participates in murder, anybody that pays for that abortion, anybody that drove the woman to the abortion clinic to get an abortion is an accomplice in a conspiracy to commit murder against a human being whose conception
was caused by the living God. Let's pray.
Father in heaven, this is such a very important and practical chapter in your word. We thank you for all the things we can learn from it. Salvation is by grace. You are our shield even in dangerous situations. No moral or failure or lapse in faith in a godly person can keep you from blessing our lives. We thank you for conception. We thank you for the power of intercessory prayer. And we thank you most of all for the intercession of Jesus on our behalf. In his name we pray.